Bible with you, can you turn to Genesis and chapter 16? Continue looking at the life of Abraham. We began looking at this many weeks ago. You've seen the reason for doing this is because the scriptures tell us that he is the father of the faithful, and also he is a great example to us of faith in God and God's promises. We've seen how God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, that God called him not because of his background, not because he came from the right family, not because he had the right color skin or eyes or hair, not because he was particularly good and hard working. Saw that Abraham's family was idolatrous. Rather, we saw that God chose Abraham because God chose to choose Abraham. And it was entirely because of God's free grace Abraham was called by God. You've seen how Abraham, as he was then, made mistakes in Egypt, where he went during a famine. Sarah obeyed him in saying that they were brother and sister. And it was a lie because Abraham was afraid. But they were found out, nonetheless preserved. They returned to the land that God promised them. And promises were made by God to Abraham. Promises that he would have the land as his possession for his descendants. He would have descendants, and many of them, and that through him, through his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. God made a covenant. He formalized the promise in chapter 15. And God took Abraham through the ceremony of making a solemn covenant to stress to Abraham, I promised you this. Now I want to show you even more clearly that this is going to be fulfilled. And we saw last time in Genesis 16, Abraham, doubtless for the right reasons, decided that God needed a helping hand in bringing about the fulfillment of his promise. Sarah came to him and said, look, I can't have children. I'm barren. Have my servant girl, Hagar, and have children by her. That's what Abraham did. They had a son whose name was Ishmael. And Abraham thought, this must be the son of promise. But Hagar was very dismissive of her mistress. She despised her mistress because her mistress was still barren, but God had opened her womb and given her a son. God made clear, no, this is not the child of promise. Ishmael was born when Abraham, it says at the end of chapter 16, was 86 years old. We now have, between that verse and the start of the next verse, a gap of 13 years. During that gap of 13 years, we can but speculate as to what happened, as to what Abraham was thinking. But we can guess from something that is said in chapter 17. Abraham was still hoping and doubtless praying that the child of promise would indeed be Ishmael. Because we find in this chapter that Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight. He couldn't believe that God would fulfill his promise through Sarah. And so he cries out to God and asks God that it might be this son, the one that he's already got, who would be the child of promise. says, no, look at verse 18. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Then God said, no. No. So we can assume, we might be wrong, we can assume that during this period of 13 years, Abraham was still working on the assumption that Ishmael, no matter what had been said, that Ishmael would be the child of promise. So he was thinking, God has fulfilled his promises to me through this child. So that means that at least 14 years have passed since God first made the promise. So just make sense, 13 years. Yes, well, it was 13 years since Ishmael was born. The promise was made at least a year before Ishmael was born. So 14 years have gone by since God made the promise. And God now comes to Abraham and appears to him again. And now God is going to confirm the covenant that God has made with him already. Now it actually says here, in verse 2, I will make my covenant. In fact, the commentators, or most of them, say, I will establish or confirm or make operative the covenant that I have already made with you. And God now adds to the covenant and says to God, these are the things that you must do. This is your side of things. This is what you're expected to do, Abraham. You're in my covenant. This is what you have to do. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. That's what Abraham is expected to do. He's expected to live a godly life. He's expected to live a blameless life, walking with God. Look around the world. We ask ourselves the question, how many people in the world live blameless lives? How many people live godly lives? And we would have to say, very sadly, very, very few people can be said to fall into that category. Doubtless it was also the same at the time of Abraham. There were very few people living blameless lives. Otherwise, why did God say to him, this is how you should live, Abraham? In doing this, I will make my covenant with you and multiply you exceedingly. A restatement of the promise made years before. As for you, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Now, as part of the confirmation of the covenant, we have Abraham having his name changed. Names were always of great significance in the scriptures. Names very rarely have significance today in our culture. When we become parents, when we have children, we say to ourselves, what are we going to call my son or my daughter? We scratch our heads, we think, well, what was my father's name? What was my grandfather's name? What family names have we got? Had I known, when Isaac was born, that there was a family name that had been passed down many generations from at least the 18th century, then he would probably have had three names instead of the two that he has. But it was only in the last few years that I've discovered that Edmund was a name common in my family. And we tend to work on that basis. Or we've been watching Neighbours or EastEnders and we think, oh, that's a nice name. We'll use that name. And so you find that there are quite a large number of young girls walking around today who are called Kylie, because that is a name that comes from Neighbours. I'm sure there are other names. I don't watch EastEnders. I don't watch Neighbours either. But I'm sure there are many young girls and young boys walking around. And they have names that come from those programs because people have heard them and they've said, that's a nice name. We'll use that name. Or names that they have heard during the course of their life. Or some people, they'll go and buy a book
complete book of names,
although I find it very rarely has nine in it.
And they look through these books in order to pick out a name, and some of them almost come to a point of despair because they can't decide, and so eventually they open up the book and they just open the page at random, stick in their finger and they say, right, whatever one we point at, we'll have that one. So in goes the finger. Talk with. Well, perhaps we won't have that one. And they still can't decide. Eventually, almost by default, they come up with a name. In the scriptures, when people came to decide on the name of children, they gave them a name that meant something. And so therefore, it is important to consider the names that were used. Some of the names seem very strange. There is one child in the scriptures called Not My People. God said, this is what you'll name your son, because I want the Jews to know that they are not my people anymore. And you find these funny names appearing. We think they're funny, but they're entirely normal in the context of the culture of the scriptures. So Abraham means exalted father. And Sarai means princess. And in this chapter, the names of both of them are changed. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. Reason? For I have made you a father of many nations. Does Abraham mean? Abraham means father of a multitude. And then Sarah, find in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, not a princess anymore, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarah means noble woman. That is all wrapped up within that name is the whole idea of what a woman was expected to be. And part of what was expected in those times was that a woman would marry and be a good mother, producing many children for her husband. And so both changes of name reflect the promise that God had made. You are going to have children. The two of you are going to have children. This will be the child of promise. And it's through that child that all the promises are going to be fulfilled. So there's part of the confirmation Abraham is given that God really is going to fulfill his covenant. Now Abraham might have been thinking this, but just a minute, it's not Ishmael. I've waited 15 years. How much longer do I have to wait? Just a minute. Hold your horses, we're not there yet. Because first of all, there's the covenant sign to consider. And God gives not just a change of name, but gives a sign to confirm the covenant. Now this is not unusual if you look, for example, in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God makes a covenant with the earth that he would never again flood the earth. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. So every time it's poured with rain, and you think, good grief, we're going to get flooded out, you see a rainbow. And that should remind you of the promise that God has made that he will never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. Portions of the earth might be destroyed with a flood, but not the whole earth. And we can see in the rainbow a reminder of God's promise, a reminder of his covenant, a reminder of his faithfulness in keeping that covenant. So now, there's just one other one to mention, and that is in Exodus 31. You read that God gave to Israel as a sign the Sabbath day in order that they might remember that he is the God who redeemed them out of Egypt. So there are two examples of signs being given to confirm covenants. And now we have here another sign given to confirm this covenant this sign we read about in verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So that was the sign, every male child to be circumcised. Everyone in the household. Not just Abraham's children, but all those who were born in his house or who had been purchased. Every single one of them was to be circumcised. It was to be a continual, almost a constant reminder to them of the promise that God had made with Abraham. We have a near continual reminder of the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. It's called the Lord's Supper. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember the new covenant that God has made with those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So this sign was given as a continual reminder of the covenant made with Abraham. Now, this passage is used as a basis for infant baptism. It is argued that, as here, that so all the children of the household, all the children of the faithful, were circumcised, so in the New Testament, all the children of the faithful are baptized, because baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. Now, some people would argue that there is no evidence in the whole of Scripture for infant baptism. Well, that is unfair to those who believe in infant baptism. True, there are some who hold to infant baptism, just because, well, it's what everybody does, it's what they've always done, it's what their church has always done. There are people who believe in infant baptism because they believe it is to be found in the Scriptures. And this is the first passage they would take you to. They say, just as Abraham was commanded to circumcise his children, so modern believers should baptize their children, because baptism is the equivalent of circumcision. I would say that is wrong. I would not say they don't have a case. It's different. We're going to disagree with people, let's at least do them the courtesy of understanding what they really believe and what their basis for it really is before we say, well, I can see what you say, but I don't accept that, and here are my reasons for not accepting it. Nothing wrong with disagreeing with me. Just don't go around beating them around the head about it. So, just very briefly, why don't I accept that? Well, I find that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, you read this. This is verse 16. I'm typing again. God says to the people, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So here we have circumcision as a sign of something that should be inward, should be something of the heart. We find a similar statement in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. And in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So again, it's not the outward that is fundamentally important. The outward is a reflection of what should be true inwardly. There should be a circumcised heart. It then takes us on into the New Testament, into Romans and chapter 2, where Paul spells it out clearly, where he's talking about the role of circumcision and the importance of circumcision. Verse 25, for circumcision, Romans 2:25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? It's not the outward physical thing that is fundamentally important, says Paul. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This isn't just Paul saying it, we've said it in Jeremiah, we've said it in Deuteronomy. So it's not the physical outward circumcision that is important, it's what is inward, the spiritual circumcision of the heart. We read about the need for a new heart, the need for our hearts to be changed and transformed. That is what it is to be born again, to have a new heart placed within us. When Jesus said we must be born again, we could change his words but mean the same thing, and could have him saying, you need to have your heart circumcised. It means the same thing. So that is why I would say that we do not find evidence for it in baptism, because the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is not baptism, it is regeneration. It is the new birth. It is a new heart washed clean by the Spirit of God. Baptism is not a replacement for circumcision, it is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. As John baptized with water, so did Jesus baptize with the Holy Spirit. You find that said in several places in the New Testament. Now, at this point, we need to ask a question. Abraham was commanded to be circumcised. It was the covenant. But it wasn't the covenant. It was the sign of the covenant. But as is so often found in Scripture, the sign is used to summarize the covenant. And so when God spoke to Abraham about the importance of circumcision, God is not saying that circumcision is important. He's saying what it signifies is important. As with the Sabbath, it's not the sign itself that's important. It's what the sign signifies. As with other signs, as with the Lord's Supper, as with baptism, it's not the sign itself which is important. It is what that sign signifies. So when we eat bread and drink wine, it's not the eating and the drinking of it. It is what it represents. It reminds us of Jesus Christ dying for sinners in order to wash away our sins. Baptism, it's not the outward sign that it's important. It's the reminder to us of the washing away of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So, therefore, we can ask the question, was Abraham circumcised in order to be made righteous? This was what the Jews thought. Well, we still think. They thought that if you were circumcised, you were okay. There was a saying among some Jews, but no circumcised man would go to hell. They'd all go to heaven. There are some people in the world today, a very large number, who believe that in order to go to heaven, you have to be baptized. Now, that idea is declining in popularity, but for many hundreds of years, it was very strongly believed. If you're going to go to heaven, what must you do? As soon as the baby's born, get him along to the church, have him baptized, and then he'll be okay, he will be acceptable to God, he'll go to heaven. I've had people phone me up and say, we'd like our child, our son, our daughter, beautiful as they are, We'd like them to be christened. We'd like them to be baptized. And I go and talk to them and say, why do you want this? Why do you want them to be baptized? And the answer is usually, well, we want to do the right thing. What do you mean, the right thing? Well, we want to be sure they go to heaven. But how is having them baptized going to ensure they're going to go to heaven? And they look at you blankly and scratch their heads and say, but isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that the right thing? I then have to explain to them it's not the right thing. Because being baptized does not get you to heaven. There are people who are baptized, some of them baptized as adults, some of them baptized by immersion, who are going to hell. It is not whether or not they have been baptized that determines whether they go to heaven. And yet this is a common idea. Just as it was a common idea that by being circumcised, people were guaranteed of heaven. But what does, in fact, the scripture say? Romans 4, Paul tells us. Romans 4, verse 9, speaking about the blessedness of those who have their sins forgiven, Paul says this: does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. If you remember back earlier in Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that's what Paul's referring to. We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Here's the question he's asking. Was Abraham declared righteous when he was circumcised? Was he declared righteous because he was circumcised? The answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. We have to look back from chapter 17 in Genesis to find that passage where Abraham was declared righteous by God. It's back in chapter 15 and verse 6. This is two chapters later, 15 years later. Abraham was already righteous and had been for 15 years before God even told him to be circumcised. How then can anybody say that circumcision is essential for salvation? You can make similar comments about baptism. There was a man who was crucified with Jesus, hanging on the cross. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? No way, you've not been baptized. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't look down at his disciples and say, hey, quick, go and get a bucket and throw it on this man and baptize him, so we'll go to heaven. Truly today, you will be with me in paradise. If the whole concept that in order to go to heaven, we needed to be baptized, then I would go round, as I've said before, with a water pistol, or a hose pipe, or a bucket, and I would drench everybody I met if baptism was going to save me. Doesn't. So therefore we only do it when it is appropriate according to the scriptures. These things in and of themselves do not save, because nothing we do can save. It's only what God does that can save. So God has confirmed the covenant by giving a sign, by changing Abraham's name from Abraham to Abraham. And then God restates the promise. Verse 16, I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now what's Abraham's response to this? How does he respond? Well, earlier on, verse 3, when God speaks to Abraham, Abraham fell on his face. Doubtless he was in awe of God. This is God. He fell to the ground as he listened to God speaking to him. That's a not inappropriate response. If God speaks to us, we should be in awe. And a natural position for sinners of us is with our faces in the dirt. Because God is so much greater than we are. But here we find exactly the same words used. Verse 17, and Abraham fell on his face. But why did he fall on his face? He fell on his face and laughed. God's just said to him, you're going to have a son. And the mother's going to be Sarah. And Abraham thought to himself, I'm nearly 100 years old. Sarah's about 90. She's going to have a son. You've got to be kidding. And he laughed. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And God said, no. Sarah shall bear a son. And you will call his name Isaac. What's the significance of that? The significance is this. Isaac means laughter. And there are many people down through the history of the world who have borne that name. For some, it has been more appropriate than others. But Abraham was told, this is what you'll name your son. And so every time you call your son, you will remember how you responded to my promise. And you will remember your unbelief. And throughout the rest of your life, Abraham, you will constantly rebuke yourself for your unbelief whenever you call your son. So God says, you shall call his name Laughter. He will be born of sin. And my covenant is with him, not with Ishmael. Ishmael I will bless, but Isaac is the one who has the covenant. And he will be born of Sarah at this set time next year. We've waited 15 years so far. One more year to go. So Abraham took Ishmael and all his household, and he circumcised them in obedience to God, knowing that there was one more year to wait for the promised son, who would be a pointer further down the genealogical line to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But briefly, what do we learn from this? First one is, when God makes a promise, you can be absolutely certain that God will keep his promise. If we make promises to one another, as the hours turn into days, and the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years, we say to ourselves, they've forgotten. They've broken their promise. They said they'd do this and they haven't. To what degree, I wonder, are we guilty of Abraham's mistake in thinking because God has made a promise and then years have gone by that God has forgotten his promise or that God will not fulfill his promise? That God was in fact lying. Abraham had to be patient. So do we. we find it more difficult than Abraham. If we want to find out what the weather's like, we turn on the television. Look it up on CFAX. We dial up a number and get it on the telephone. Or, if we're not that impatient, we wait until it comes on the radio. We're hungry. We go and grab something out of the freezer and stick it in the microwave. Or if we're walking through the middle of town, we might pop into a burger bar to get some food. Because we can't wait. Driving down the road, we're impatient. We want to get there. So sometimes we go faster than perhaps we should. Talking to a friend who was a policeman last week, I was asking about the speed cameras on the A40 into London. I said, you must catch an awful lot of people down there, because I was going down there at the right speed. Loads of cars were going past. And he said, well, when you get further into London, there's a section of the A40 that's 40 miles an hour. And when they first set up the cameras, they had them set at 60 miles an hour. But they found that they had to change it. Because after 20 minutes, the film in the cameras was all used up. Because so many people were going over 60 in a 40 mile an hour area. And they had to raise the limit on the cameras to 80. And still they catch a lot. That's horrific. But that's what we're like. We're in a hurry. We've got to get there. We're not patient. We can't wait. With God's promises, we have to wait. We can't, come on God, do it now. We want to see this building full. Perhaps God will do that. We want to do it now. But there's nothing we can do to make God do that now. We have to call to Him, plead with Him. We look through the scriptures. God makes promises to us. There are promises that we will be sanctified. We look at ourselves and we weep because we're not yet. We're impatient. We want to be perfect. We want to be free from sin. But we're not. We have to be patient. It requires us to continually trust God. And it's a test of us also to see if we really believe the promises that God has made. Then we need to remember the sign that God gave to Abraham. As we saw, it is a sign that to us means a new heart, a repentant heart. We need to ask ourselves, do we have circumcised hearts, repentant hearts? Are we the children of Abraham because we share the faith of Abraham? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The reason He came was in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, that we might be forgiven and we might go to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We want to be sure we're going to heaven. Let us be sure we have circumcised, repentant hearts, cleansed by God for the sake of Jesus Christ.